Looking good this morning. Grateful to have you here. If you're a first-time visitor, welcome to you also. We always extend the invitation to stick 6 with us. Stick 6 weeks. We can get to know you. You can get to know us and see if this is where God would want you to grow in your knowledge and your love of Him. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 and then in Hebrews chapter 4. So we're going to hit both of those today. After today, we'll finish the first leg in our journey in growing in what we believe. We've been talking over the last few weeks of growing what we believe about the Bible and centering in and digging deep in those things, which we'll continue to do today. Next week, we're going to talk about growing what we believe about the church. This is one of the areas where we seem to kind of evaporate our knowledge and understanding and belief in what God has called the church to be. So I hope that starting next week and the weeks after that, God grows your love and your understanding for the gift that He's given us in the church. Now, the book of Hebrews, before we dive in and read both these different sections today, I want to set the context. I would imagine at some point in the future, we will go through the entirety of the book of Hebrews from beginning to the end of it. We don't have time to do all of that today, but I want to give you the context of it because I think the context of it really sets it up well for what we're going to talk about when we say growing what we believe about the Word. Now, the letter of Hebrews was written to young Christian believers, most likely Jewish people who had trusted in Christ, confessed their sin, and were saved. And now they're living a little bit of life in this new life that they've received in Christ, and they're starting to be challenged in two specific areas that the book of Hebrews is going to address. They're going to be challenged in what they believe about Jesus, and they're going to be challenged in what they believe about His Word, the Bible. What's fascinating with that is, or interesting rather, is there's so many things pulling them in their culture, it kind of echoes into our culture today. See, the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, they're living in a culture where Jewish people are like, hey, all we need is just these Old Testament books. We don't need any of the eyewitness accounts of what Christ has done. The Old Testament is all we need. And so they're kind of speaking that over and over to these people, and they're starting to struggle a little bit. And then you've got people that were Gnostics, which are like, hey, you know what? I'm glad you like the Bible. Why don't you take the Bible and blend it in with this belief and that belief and this belief? And if you just have all these different beliefs and roll them all together, then you're in a better place. And then there was another just realistic group of people that were the majority. They're the Roman citizens. We talked about it last week. Roman citizens held to these myths. And they're like, well, let's just say that Jesus is a myth too and add him to the group of other myths that are out there. So all of this pressure is pushing on these young believers. And so God in His sovereignty has this book of Hebrews written that they would grow in their knowledge of who Jesus is and what His Word is meant to do. So that's what I hope we do today as we look through this text. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His word power. Making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now turn over a page or two in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 11. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we praise You for speaking over centuries through the prophets and allowing their words to point us forward to the fulfillment of Your word in Jesus. And Jesus, we praise you now, for you are the appointed heir of all things, the one through whom the world was created. Lord, you spoke. You spoke. And the world came to being. And Jesus, we praise you, for you're the radiance of the glory of God the Father in the flesh. You're the exact imprint of his nature. We praise you for being our Savior and the Sustainer. So speak to us now through your word of truth. Now pause and you pray something similar to the Lord. Would you pray that he would speak to you through his word of truth this morning? And not just speak, but that you would rightly respond to it. Would you pray that right now in this time of silence? Would you also take a second to pray for me that I would serve you well as I point you to the truth of God's word and the grace of Jesus Christ? Would you pray for me? Lord, we thank you again that we can come to you with confidence and pray, knowing that you hear us and you respond. So, Lord, you answer these prayers today. Amen. Well, Hebrews starts in verses 1 and 2 talking about the Word of God. And then the next few verses is going to talk about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And then if we move over to chapter 4, like we talked about or I read earlier, we're going to see this, the way the Word works, the power of the Word that we hold within our hands today. So there's two things I want us to grasp from these passages that I read. It's first that the Bible is complete. The Bible is complete. And the second thing I want us to grasp and understand is that the Bible is sufficient. It's complete and it's sufficient. So first, let's look. The Word of God is complete. It says in verse 1, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is speaking primarily of the Old Testament. It is speaking of the Old Testament. And notice the tense that it uses there. God spoke. That is past tense. It's something that had happened years earlier. God spoke to the fathers, the previous generations, by the prophets. But then, it says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's fascinating to hear the tenses of these words, that he spoke and he has spoken. Spoke, like I said, is a past tense thing. Spoken is a completed action. It's done. It's over. God has spoken to us by his Son. We don't need anything else. The Bible isn't lacking something that we need to add to it. It is complete in what Christ has said. And the word that we would use, the theological term that we would talk about of the Bible we hold in our hand is the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is complete. Now, when I say canon, I'm not talking about a big gun, okay? Canon is a rule. It's a standard. It's a straight line. It's the kind of plumb line that you would measure everything else by. And the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, it is complete, for God has spoken it. Now, how do we know? How is it that we know what we hold in our hand is complete? How do we know that this is enough for us, the Scriptures that we hold in our hands? Well, let me just talk about first the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The Old Testament is what the Jewish people would use as their canon, the Hebrew canon, the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. And what's fascinating is if you looked at what the Jewish people hold to the Old Testament canon and what we, the Protestants, hold to the Old Testament canon, they are identical in their content, but not necessarily in their order or in their structure. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The Old Testament book that you hold in your hand, part of the Bible, the first part of it, it is 39 books. But the Jewish Bible has 24 books. Now, they didn't remove anything, and we added something. No, this was something that the Jewish people held as the prophets spoke on behalf of the Lord, that was held as this is the word of God. And multiple times throughout there, I think it's roughly 400 times in the Old Testament, it says, thus says the Lord. And the Hebrew people, as they held this word high, claimed it to be the word of the Lord. The reason why they have 24 or we have 39 is they just divide them a little bit different. First and Second Kings is one book. First and Second Samuel is one book. First and Second Chronicles is one book. You get to the end of the Old Testament in our Bible and you have the minor prophets. Those 12 books of minor prophets, it's one book in the Hebrew Bible, even though it's identical information. They just say this is the minor prophets. This is it. In the Old Testament, Jewish people even today would describe the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is important here in a second because we're going to hear that Christ uses that exact same language. But the law, the prophets, and the writings, and that's how they divide it up, even if it is in a little bit different order, it's in a very intentional order. One example of this is the book of Proverbs ends on chapter 31, and it's speaking of a godly woman. Proverbs 31, woman. This is what a godly woman should look like. In the Hebrew Bible, the very next book that's placed there is the book of Ruth. The reason why is because this is an illustration, this is an example of what a godly woman looks like that we've heard talk about in Proverbs 31. And so, all these things are what the Jewish Old Testament has that we hold in our hands today as the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what about the Apocrypha? And others of you are thinking, what is the Apocrypha? And that sounds fun, right? So let's talk about the Apocrypha for a little bit. Apocrypha is Jewish history. It's 15 books or letters that were written in between our Old Testament and 400-year gap between the New Testament. And there's a specific reason why that book is not in our Bibles. It is in Catholic Bibles. The reason why is because Catholics believe that the Pope has the authority of the Word of God. And so popes will often preach or quote through the Apocrypha, and they hold it at the same standard as the Word of God. Although, the reason why we don't, and our Protestant Bibles that we hold, believe that it's the Word of God is for a couple reasons. First, it's because Jesus did not recognize the Apocrypha as authoritative. Jesus did not recognize it. And there's a couple places I want to highlight this. One was for where we were a couple weeks ago, in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, when you get to the very end of that, and verse 44, they're there and they're talking about, remember how Jesus spoke to the people on the road, and he told them all the Old Testament, all the writings, all this was about me, and he kind of highlighted the Messiah in all these different passages, and their hearts were stirred, and they moved to love God more because of this, and to worship him, right? Well, at the end of Luke 24, right after that passage that we read a couple weeks ago, Jesus quotes, and he says, all of this is concerning me, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, the Apocrypha is there, and he could have quoted that or even said something about that, but he doesn't. He sums it all up in those three. Another time is in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and one of the things he talks about is he says that the prophets have been preaching from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So kind of the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. He's not saying from A to Z. He's not using Abel as an A and then Zechariah as a Z. That's not what he's doing. What he's using is that he's putting the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. The Abel, the first person who ever physically died in the history of the world, his blood calls out for the sins that were committed. And then Zechariah, the prophet who preached the good news of the coming Messiah, he was martyred as well. And Christ says in Luke chapter 11 that all of these things point to him. That's the Hebrew Old Testament. That's what he's framing it in as. Furthermore, not only did Christ say that this is how the Old Testament was framed and what we know is complete and what is spoken, the New Testament writers do the same thing. If you read through the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted nearly 300 times. 300 times. The only time that the Apocrypha is ever quoted is in the book of Jude, and it's not mentioned as an authoritative thing. It's mentioned as like a like a what we would say is from a, like a news article that we've seen or something that we see online, not as authoritative, but just as history, because it was a history book. And so you see the New Testament writers not quoting the Apocrypha, lining everything else up with the Old Testament scriptures. You see Christ framing in the Old Testament canon for what it is. It's complete. We don't need to add anything else to that. So let's go to the New Testament. Why would we ever add anything else other than what we have in the Old Testament? And it's because the Word became flesh. Something supernatural happened as Christ came from heaven to earth. I mean, that was a game changer for everything. When God stands before his people and he speaks, this is the Word of God that is being spoken. So the eyewitnesses that we've talked about the last previous 2 weeks are the ones who are writing these words down. They're penning these words. And what we find is that the New Testament had a standard for the books that we have. And the early church followed these standards, and even the early councils that met together, they followed these same standards of what we hold in the New Testament canon as complete and authoritative. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, speaking to believers, he says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation." Okay, this is going to be important. Foundation is extremely important. The house can't stand without it. And he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And what he's doing right there is he's really giving, this is the standard of the things that we read that the churches would take in and say, this is a part and this is not a part. The prophets are obviously pointing to the Old Testament again. The apostles are those who are eyewitnesses of the words of Christ, the life of Christ, the actions of Christ. This was a standard. This was a standard throughout all of church history. That somebody who wrote, inspired by God, one of the books of the New Testament canon, they had to be an apostle or somebody directly connected to the apostle. Now let me give you some examples of what this looks like when you get to the New Testament. Look at it. You got the apostle Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. You have Mark, who was a direct assistant to the apostle Peter. So many people call that Peter's gospel because he maybe is speaking to Mark or telling him what to write as he does those. Then you have Luke and Acts, who are written by Luke, was an assistant to the apostle Paul. You have the disciple John, again, eyewitness, saw these things, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the gospel of John, the book of Revelation. You had the apostle Paul, who spent 3 years with Christ, it tells us in the book of Galatians, learning from him. He's an apostle. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. They were all written by the apostle Paul. Then you got Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. Once again, eyewitnesses, saw Jesus' life to the full. Worked closely with Jesus, heard him teach. So the books of James and Jude are written. Then you have Peter, once again, was an apostle, published the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. All of these hold to the standards of the canon of Scripture. The only one that's even up for debate is the one that we read this morning, the book of Hebrews. Nobody knows exactly who wrote it. Some people say it was Paul. If it wasn't Paul, it was definitely somebody close to Paul, because when you get to the last chapter in Hebrews, he references many people who served alongside of Paul. So whether it was Paul, which I don't know if it was or not, or somebody that was directly connected with him, it has the echoes of Paul's writings throughout it. And so this is foundational to what we hold in our hand. This is why it's in there, because eyewitnesses are the ones who wrote these words that we read. The second test of criteria that we find throughout all of church history is the antiquity of the books, the antiquity of these letters. Each one of these letters had to have been written within the first century. Why? Because it goes back to the second thing, that there had to be an apostle or an eyewitness who put these words down, who spoke on behalf of the teachings of Christ, who saw these things and can attest to the truths that they saw within them. That's why you get to the other books that some people are like, well, why isn't this book included in there? Well, it wasn't written by an apostle, and it didn't fit into the dating that it needed to fit into the first century. But on top of all of that, many of the other books that aren't included in the New Testament, that you're like, why isn't that in there, is the third category. They're not consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary. We're like, well, why aren't those in there? Well, it's because they were written several hundred years afterwards. We know that. Like, the earliest dating is 300 to 400 years after Christ walked. There would have been no eyewitnesses that were speaking into that, no apostles that were writing that, and it wasn't even consistent with the rest of Scripture. The Gospel of Thomas puts the words in Jesus' mouth, which I don't think he said this, but puts words in Jesus' mouth that, women, the only hope for you to be saved is to become a man. Only men can be saved. That's in there. And the early church read this, and they're like, no, this does not line up with everything else we see in Scripture. It's not in there. So these are the tests that have been used throughout all of church history for why we have the canon in the New Testament and why it's complete. Why it's complete. Now, I can give you all those facts, and those are important, those are true, all those things, but this is not the very next step that the book of Hebrews takes us to. It's fascinating. He talks about the Word of God. He spoke in the past tense. He has spoken now through His Son. It is completed. And the very next thing he moves to is talking about His Son, talking about Jesus. Did you see this in here? And the reason why I think that he moves from specifically talking about how God has spoke to His Son is because if you have a low view of God, you will have a low view of His Word. If you have a low view of God, you have a very, very low view of Scripture. It's just a reality. And so what he does is he lifts our heads to look at the God above and say, this is the one who spoke all of this into existence. Not just creation, but the word that we have. And so he calls him King. The word he uses in verse 2 is the heir of all things. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over all. All things come from him and are for him. He's the ruler over everything. He's the creator, verse 2 tells us. He's the creator of all things. Later on in the New Testament, it says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and the purpose of it? For him. It's all about Christ. So what he's saying with that is, if you can see it, man, this is the created thing that God has done. If you can't see it, it's still his authority and his power, for he is king. He created that as well. And then it says that he's the imprint of the very nature of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the visible brightness of the glory of the Father. He's the visible rays of light that flow from the source. He's the perfect imprint of the Father's deity, nature, and character. All of that's in Christ. Christ says it like this of himself in the Gospels. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This whole idea, he's the exact imprint. It's like a ring that would be used at that time to seal it, to know that it is marked by that ring. It's marked by the person who's writing. It's like that autograph. And he's saying that Christ is the exact imprint, the exact image of the Father. He's king, he's creator. And then he says he's the sustainer. He's the holder of the whole universe. He upholds everything. I saw this the other day, and it just blows my mind that God holds all of this together. Our galaxy is roughly 7.5 billion miles. 7.5 billion miles. What that means is if you got into a car today and you drove at 65 miles an hour, it would take you 13,172 years to drive across our galaxy. 338 lifetimes to get across our galaxy. And astronomers tell us that there's over 100 billion galaxies in the Milky Way galaxy alone. That's unreal. And Jesus created them all, and he holds them all together. And not just the galaxy, he holds our lives together. He holds every nation together. He holds every planet together. He holds all of these things together. They're held together in Christ. And if he, for a second, turned his back away from holding it together, it would disintegrate and fade away. It just would. Now, the beauty of this passage, and I hope you saw this, the beauty of this passage in Hebrews is it doesn't just talk about the greatness of God and the grandeur of God. It talks about the grace of God. In verse 3, it says that He making purification for our sins. This is the grace of God, the one who holds everything together. The mighty, eternal King of kings and creator steps down into our broken world because of our sin that is marred it, and He does it in order to bring forgiveness and purification for our sins, for our rebellion, for our treason against that King. And this is what God does. This is the grace of God towards us. And what this is this is an invitation. If we have a guilt problem and a shame problem, we don't run from it. We don't try to numb it. We don't try to excuse it. No, we come to Jesus and we find grace. We find grace for our greatest needs. Well, this is what He's pointing us to. This is the Word of God that is spoken, that is complete. Look at the one who spoke it. Now, why would He move specifically from the Word to lifting higher our view of God? Well, some very practical things with this. If you have a very high view of God, then you're not going to struggle as much when you read this Word. And the reason why I say that is because if you sit here and you think, well, you know what? This is such a dated book. Like, God had no idea what was going to be in our culture and what we would know and how we would live and all these different things. God didn't understand where we would be 2,000 years later when this book was written. You know what that is? That's a low view of God. Is God omniscient? Is He the creator and the sustainer of all things? Yes! God knows everything. And so when God inspired these people to write this text, He knew 2,000 years later that we would read it and sit in the culture that we're in. God knows it. And He still chose to write these things. Why? Because this is truth. This is truth in how we should live. And so may we not read this Word and excuse it, thinking it's an old book. No, it is a timeless book. It is a timeless book. Because the one who created it and holds it together and sustains it is the Lord God Almighty. And if you believe that He is the one that is strong and powerful and mighty, then you're not going to worry and stress to say, how do we know that this made it through every single generation and it was preserved and protected? If you weren't here the last 2 weeks, I hit on that both weeks that we can know with assurance the Bible's reliable. But even outside of that, look at the power and the might of God who holds this thing together. Man cannot defeat this God. He's not more powerful than this God. So, as we look to Christ, it will raise our view of His Word. It just will. Now, the Word of God is complete. What we have in our hand is more than sufficient. It is. And this is the second point I want us to see. The Word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. Now, I think one of the reasons why we come to the Bible sometimes and we're like, man, I just need more. I need something else. It's because we have a deficient view of what we hold in our hands. There's something crooked about what we believe or think about the Bible. And so I want us to briefly talk about what the Bible is, what the Bible is not, okay? So what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a science, astronomy, or biology book. Now, it's not wrong where it speaks on these things. And it certainly contains insights to the world, but it's not the Bible's primary focus to be a primer on all these things. So if we're sitting here looking at the Bible, asking questions like, hey, is time travel possible? Can I hop in my DeLorean and go back in time? Or can I use PIM particles and use the quantum realm and travel in time? The Bible's not going to answer that, okay? Because that's not the primary focus of the Bible. The Bible is also not about how to get rich and be successful and have your best life now. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is not here to teach you about how you can slay your Goliaths and how you can march around your Jerichos in life and how you can walk on the unworried waters. It's not about those things. Now, the Bible does teach us how to be good stewards of what God has blessed us with. Absolutely. The Bible does tell us where we can find joy that will satisfy the deepest parts of our soul. The Bible does tell us how we can be blessed and find satisfaction. Absolutely. But the primary focus of the Bible is not investment strategies and dopamine hits. And if you come and approach the Bible in that way, you will say, well, it's not sufficient for me. The Bible is not also, it's not solely a collection of moral teachings and ethics. It's not. Now, the Bible does teach us things that are right and wrong. It contains those things, but that's not the main point. Lastly, the Bible doesn't contain all the answers to life's questions and mysteries of the universe. It just doesn't. Is there a Sasquatch out there? I don't know. Do penguins have knees? I don't know. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I don't know. Okay? The Bible doesn't address these different things because that's not the main focus of the Bible. So what is the Bible? The Bible is all about God and His plan for this universe and our part in that plan. The Bible is one unified text made up of a collection of 66 different books written by 40 different authors in three different languages across three different continents over the span of 1,500 years. And it tells one united story from beginning to end. And it's the story of redemption through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it's about. And yes, that applies to your everyday life, most certainly, and your eternal life. But for us to be able to understand these things is extremely important because when we understand what the Bible is and what the Bible is not, it allows us to see with great clarity the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, that's what the Bible is. Now, what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, is what the Bible does. What the Bible does. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, the Word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You can underline or circle those things. It's living, it's active, it's sharper. It's living. This is a powerful picture of what God's Word does and the power it has in our lives. It speaks to us day in and day out, not changing the truths. No, it speaks to us in these same truths upon decades and generations. It speaks to us these truths. I love how Charles Spurgeon talks about how the Bible is living and how personal it is as we read the Word of God. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. This book has wrestled with me. It's living. This book has smitten me. This book has comforted me. This book has smiled on me. This book has frowned on me. This book has clasped my hand. This book has warmed my heart. This book weeps with me. It sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way. It holds up my goings. It is to me the young man's best companion, and it is still my morning and evening chaplain. It is a living book, all over alive, from the first chapter to the last word, which makes it preeminent over every other writing. It's living. It's living. It's active. Not only is it living, but it's active. It's not stagnant, static. No, it's continually moving and shaping and crafting believers because it brings to us truth. It points to God's saving grace. It shapes us into the image of His Son. This Word is moving within us to make us more fruitful in every good work for His glory. It's actively showing us our darkness and sin and also the grace and the light of our Savior. It's also sharp. And I love this metaphor that he uses here because it doesn't say that it's sharp, dividing shoulder from arm. No, it is very precise in what it does. It is like a scalpel. It says in verse 12 that it divides between the soul and spirit. There's a lot of theological debate. Are those one or the same thing? It's a between joints and marrow. You want to try to separate the two of those things? And then he goes even to the deeper thing. He gets into the heart and he says discerning between thoughts and intentions. God's Word is sharp and very precise, and it cuts in order to cleanse. But it also cuts us sometimes to bring to us great comfort and peace. I mean, this word is a sharp word. And as we listen to it speak, what we see in verse 13 is very sobering. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. We must give an account. Oh, these are sobering words, because what this is saying here is that God's word, as we read it, it searches into the deepest parts of our hearts and lives, and it calls us to live differently. Some of us might think, I don't even know what sins I have in my life right now. I probably don't have any sins in my life right now. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul thought the same thing. You can go read it in the book of Romans. I think it's chapter 7. He said, I looked at my life and I thought I was a good person. I was following all the ethics and moral truths that we find within the Bible until I read and got to this one verse. He said, I read this verse and it said, you shouldn't covet. And Paul said, as soon as I got to that, I realized I was guilty of all the rest. God's word cut him to the heart that he would find grace and forgiveness. And that's our hope, because you read this and you think, what am I supposed to do with this? If God's word is living and active and sharp and it does cut me to show me my sins, then what am I supposed to do? Where do I go? The Bible doesn't leave us without an answer. Look in verse 14, the very next verse of Hebrews chapter 4. This is our hope. This is where we close the day and we find our rest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and find forgiveness, find the purification of your sins. And what we're going to do now is we're going to get time to do this very tangibly as we take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together, remembering the grace and the mercy of God. Let me just say a few things before we take this together today. One is, this is for believers. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, then it's okay to just put this underneath your seat. We can get it after service. But this is a proclamation saying that I believe that Christ gave his body and his blood for me to save me from all of my sins. And so if you're not a believer, you can look around the room today, and this is a picture. This is a picture of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, yet he had no sin, in order that we could be forgiven. And what we get to do as believers is we come before the throne of God, that almighty King, almighty Creator, and what we get to do is confess our sins, knowing that he will forgive us. Knowing as we approach the throne of grace, we can have confidence because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. So I'm going to start us in a time of prayer, of confession, and then I'm going to give you just a few moments of silence that you can pray and confess your sins before the Lord and know that you can be forgiven. And if you have not trusted in Christ, then would you use these times of silence maybe to call out to him for the very first time, asking him to save you and to forgive you, and he will. You can approach that throne of grace with confidence. So let's pray now in a prayer of confession.